if they were expecting a larger crowd today. But I'm happy to be back in the pulpit. It's a joy to be back here with the Bible open. Ross mentioned the reality that we sat together back at seminary and with Dr. Essex over pizza. And I'm no prophet. Ross almost made it sound as though I had predicted this. There was no element of prophecy involved. We knew that we were taking a big risk and setting out on a big venture, and we really didn't know whether it would work from a human perspective. But it is our ambition, really, to see this country re-evangelized, and that's a big ambition. You know, the country as a whole desperately needs the Word of God, and there is a what you might call a famine for the Word of God in this land, and there's a dearth, a tremendous lack of preachers, of men willing to take a stand. Could you turn me down just a touch? I've got a ring in my ear and it's not pierced. But where are the men who will take a stand and preach the simple old gospel of Jesus Christ, of repentance and faith in Christ? Where are those men? As I thought about coming back here and beginning to minister in London, it was my prayer that the Lord would lead us to hungry people who wanted to hear the Lord. My plan initially was to go off to the mission field. I said, Lord, it seems that England has had enough of the gospel and there are people in foreign countries who've not heard it. Why should we hear it twice when there are countries that haven't heard the gospel at all? But over the period of a couple of years whilst I was at seminary, the Lord did lay upon my heart to come back to this land. And one of the things that he, I believe, burdened me with was the need for our country and for men, young men in our country, to pick up the gospel once more and to be ready to proclaim it no matter what the cost. So I can't tell you what a thrill it is today, 3.5 years later, to be standing in front of a group of men. That was maybe something I really did not know would happen. And as I knew evangelical churches in this country, I knew churches full of women and empty of men. So I'm thrilled beyond words to be here today, unfolding the word to a group of men in the hope that God will take this and do something with it. But why the weakness? Why the weakness in the men of our country? Why are so many men so crippled spiritually that they can't preach? Where are all the preachers? I think the answer is very simple. It's one word: sin. Sin in the lives of men. Last year we had a men's conference, putting porn in the past. I believe porn and indulgence in the sin of pornography is one main reason for the weakness in men in our country. And the reason why men are not preaching the gospel, because they can't preach the gospel because their consciences are soiled. But porn is not the only sin. Men, we need to learn to kill sin. Welcome to this conference. It must be one of London's only men's conferences on sin this summer. I should imagine there are lots of conferences which indulge in sin, but as far as I know, this is the only conference that's all about overcoming sin. We're calling it Killing Sin. Killing sin is an urgent business, isn't it, for Christians? The great Puritan John Owen, he's buried about 10 minutes walk in that direction. You can visit his grave. He said, be killing sin or else it will kill you. And you're here, and you knew the title for this conference. I'm guessing that you're interested in killing sin. It's a subject dear and precious to all of us because all of us struggle with sin. And the reason we struggle with sin is because there is such a thing as stubborn sin. How do you kill stubborn sin? Some sins are relatively easy to deal with. You recognize them, you attack them, they disappear. Other sins are stubborn. And Hebrews 12:1 speaks about sin as something which so easily entangles. And it does, doesn't it? Sin can get you in a mesh. You can become all entangled in the business of your own sin. How do you overcome that sin that so easily entangles you? Why is it that some sins are so hard to overcome? The Puritans used to speak about those sins as besetting sin. And the definition of besetting, if you're like me and had to look it up, is constantly troubling or attacking. The reality is, and I know it's a reality for you, that every Christian struggles with some sins that are constantly troubling them, constantly attacking them. And you feel it. Maybe you don't talk about it, but you feel it. I prefer to call these stubborn sins. They're like stubborn weeds that you dig up, but there's a piece of the root that breaks off and remains in the ground only for that weed to spring up again at the first opportunity. Stubborn sins are somewhat like some types of cancer that the surgeon will cut away, and yet there are some cells which remain around the edge and spring back into life, and the tumor regrows, or a tumor will spring up in a different location. If I can say it like this, every Christian has this spiritual cancer. And if you're not cutting back the cancer, if you're not killing the cancer, it's going to crop up in different places. It's going to regrow, and it will kill your spiritual life as a Christian. Unlike weeds or cancer, stubborn sins might be stubborn for one person, and yet the same sin for the next person, they seem to have no problem weeding that sin out, no problem overcoming the disease. They deal with those sins and don't seem to be particularly affected by them. One man finds it incredibly hard to overcome his tendency to waste time. He tries and fails again and again. He falls to the same source of temptation to waste time and looks at what he's done for the last few hours and wonders why. And his wife seems to have no problem turning the television off. She just switches it off and gets on with life. And yet that same man can be a man of very few words. But his same wife can struggle with talkativeness and a loose tongue all her life as her besetting sin. Different sins for different people. One man finds himself easily falling back into sinful anger. And yet even his own twin brother has no problem with anger but can't manage to consistently control his eyes as he walks down the street. What's wrong with us, brothers? Why are some sins so hard for some of us to overcome? Why is it that it's so hard? Well, we're going to try and answer that question today and to begin to teach you how to deal with stubborn sins. To start with, really, you need to understand your own problem. We've called this session, Know Your Problem. The next session with Dr. Essex, Know Your Resources. The third session after lunch, Know Your Enemy. And probably spilling over into a fourth session, which we'll call Know Your Enemy Part 2. I was going to call it Know Your Duty, but I think the third session is going to spill into number 4, and Know Your Duty will be consumed within Know Your Enemy. Once you know your enemy, you know what you've got to do, brothers. But the first step on the road is to the solution is to understand the problem, isn't it? What is your problem? Well, one thing, your problem is not, it's not new, is it? I mean, this is a problem which has been troubling Christians for 2,000 years, since they were Christians. Turn with me, please, to the letter of James and chapter 1. If you would turn there and find your way to verse 19. James wrote this letter, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in about the mid-40s A.D., just about 15 years after Jesus rose and the church was born at Pentecost. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 1, James has been telling these believers to deal with some sins that many people in this room find incredibly hard to overcome. Look at this in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, there are already some people complaining, I imagine, in the congregations that heard this letter, and I guess some of you are probably complaining. Oh, well, that's easy, isn't it? I mean, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, those are easy things to overcome, aren't they? Well, not exactly. I've always been a poor listener, says someone. That's just, I don't think I can ever change that. I just do tend to talk too much. People come into my house, I just find myself talking too much before I even think about it. How am I going to learn to be slow to speak? Another man says, I just get angry. It happens. I don't think about it. I don't turn around and plan. Well, I think in a moment I'm going to get really angry and work out how to get there. It happens. I'm angry. How do I stop doing something that just hits me like a truck? How can I learn to be slow to speak if even before I realize what's happening, I can hear myself talking? Now, you might have a different stubborn sin to the ones that James just mentioned here. But the answer that James gives these New Testament Christians is the same answer you need for that great question of how do I begin to overcome a sin that I seem to fall into before I even realize I'm doing it. And James gives really a classic two-pronged approach to every new Christian should be taught this. Verse 21, look at this. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away sin. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put it away. Get rid of sin and receive the word. Get into the word. Fight sin and get some preaching. I mean, that's what you tell a new Christian, wouldn't you? Struggling with sin, struggling to overcome something in his life. You'd say, now what you need is you need to deal with that. Fight it, put it away, and receive some teaching. Get into the word. Now, that's simple, right? Okay, so why is it so hard? Let me ask, if you're thinking through this advice, not just advice, instruction that James has given to the New Testament Christians in James, What are you expecting him to add at this point? What classic piece of advice would you give to New Testament Christians or to Christians today who came to you and said, I'm struggling to overcome some sin? What other advice would you give them? Well, let me answer that for you. It's the classic advice. Read. We've had that. Pray. Read and pray. You need to be getting into prayer. Pray about it. Listen to sermons. Get some fellowship with God's people. Be around God's people. Nowadays, they say, listen to some worship music. In the old days, you had to actually sing it. Fellowship. Be around Christians. Serve. Use your gifts. You've got to be serving. And now, they're all good things to tell people to do, right? That's actually what we think of as the means of grace. That these are the roots that God has given, that grace comes to us through hearing, through reading, through fellowship, through serving even, through prayer. These are the ways we receive the grace which is sufficient for all our needs. And that's all good. But just for the sake of argument, I don't know you all, but just for the sake of argument, let me say that all of you in here today are doing all of those things. Are you? If you're not, well, start at point A. But just for the sake of argument, you're all fine, well-taught Christians. You know about the means of grace. You're doing all of that, but you still struggle to deal with some stubborn sin in your life. And you're ashamed to admit it. And it's maybe been there for years. Familiar? How do you deal with those sins? What's missing? I mean, if just fellowship, reading, praying, serving, if all of that was true and if that was enough, you know, pastors would be perfect, I can tell you. We never get out of fellowship. We're always praying for people. We're always serving. We're always reading. And you know that we're not perfect, and we too struggle with besetting sin. So what's missing? What's missing in our classic list of the means of grace there? What's your problem? Well, it's not that the answers are not in the Bible, is it? Think about it. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, you remember it? Teaching. Sing it out, Grace Life Londoners. Reproof. Correction. Training in righteousness so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good. You getting this wrong, Chris? It's Ollie. I've said this so many times from this pulpit that if the Grace Life Londoners don't know it all by now, then... The man of God, so that the man of God may be competent. Competent means having the equipment that you... competent means capable of doing what's required of you. Equipped for every good work. Equipped means having the equipment that you need. The scripture has been given for you to be made capable and have the equipment to do every good work. It's all here in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power, NIV version, has given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Everything we need for life and godliness, it's all there through the knowledge of Him. We get the knowledge of Him through the Scriptures. It's all been given to us on a plate. It's not that we don't have the answers in the Bible. It's not that the Word of God is inadequate to train us how to be godly in every area. That's not our problem. So what's missing? What is your problem? If you have the whole Bible in front of you with all the answers to your problems and all the good teaching you could want, you could just go on to YouTube every day and stream Steve Lawson until you could talk like him. There's plenty enough teaching also, you've got to say, in the Bible and through sermons, the same sermons that you hear, to help other people overcome the same sins that you can't overcome. So what's wrong? What are you not doing? Your problem, if I am not mistaken, your problem is not that you don't hear the word. And it's not that you don't hear the word adequately or even correctly. Your problem is that you are not becoming a doer of the word in this particular area of your life. That's your problem. That's what James was so keen to tell these first century Christians about 2,000 years ago. Verse 22. But be doers of the word. The Greek is actually a command. Become. Become doers of the word. It's the same word as you've got in chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. It's that same word, become. It's a command. Become doers of the word. Now, there's a command for you. If you think about it, it's pretty simple to understand that if the Bible tells you how to overcome some sin, and it does tell you how to overcome all sin, it's adequate, and you happen to know that part of the Bible, maybe you've not read it yet, but now we're going to assume for the sake of argument that you do know it, you have heard it, you know what you should be doing. You know that bit of the Bible, and you're not overcoming that sin. Let me repeat those if and ands. Here we go. If the Bible tells you how to overcome some particular sin, and you know that bit of the Bible, and you're not overcoming that sin, then, terrible conclusion, you must be failing to become a doer of the word with respect to that sin. Very simple, very painful. Very personal. Now, it's actually fairly easy to understand why you find it particularly hard to put those aspects of God's word into practice with regard to one particular sin, and someone else finds it relatively easy but struggles in a different area. That's not difficult to understand that. Maybe your parents taught you from an early age to keep your mouth shut until you had something useful to say. They drilled it into you. They were not going to allow you to speak until you had something to contribute. And your wife, perhaps, had a drama queen for a mum. And they lived on Coronation Street and lived in... what's the Australian soap opera? Neighbours. They were there. They woke up in the morning humming the Neighbours theme tunes. Everybody needs good neighbours. And they just gossip, gossip, gossip. That's what they did growing up. Now that poor lady is going to find it very easy to just find herself gossiping, and her husband perhaps is a man of few words because his parents drilled it into him. None of that is important. All of us have our particular areas of weakness. None of us are perfect. Every one of us knows our struggle, and it's just different to another person's struggle. And it really doesn't matter. Your problem is not your parents. You can spend the rest of your life going to psychotherapy and blaming them if you wish to waste all that time and money. But it's not your upbringing that's your problem now. That's already set. You have the same Bible. You have the same God. We'll talk about your resources. Your upbringing can just make it harder for you in one particular area, but as I said, we all have our areas. What matters is that the Bible tells you all that you need to be able to overcome that sin in your life, no matter how stubborn it is. And I'm very conscious as I say that, I'm exposing myself as someone who fails. It's been a painful week for me. The Bible also tells you that sin shall not be your master. That's categorical. You have some serious resources to be able to overcome your sin. More on that next session with Dr. Essex. Your problem is that you're not becoming a doer of the word in this particular area. So why not? Why not? Why not? James, in this passage, is just about to tell you why not. He's describing the person who fails to become a doer of the word. And I want to unpack that for you. You need to know your problem. And that's the purpose of this session. But then James is going to give us a portrait, an amazing portrait, of the person who's blessed as he is a doer of the word. And that's the man we want to be, isn't it? We want to be the happy, blessed man who's doing the word in every area. And so we need to learn. We learn from this. We'll take a look at that man, the portrait James paints, and try to learn how to become a doer of the word. And James, I have to tell you, is painting extremes here. These are almost caricatures if they weren't so very, very real. We need to see those extremes so that we can learn what to flee and what to follow. And that's making our need just even more evident to us as we see both extremes painted for us. So, first of all, then, here's what you don't want to be. Here's who you don't want to be, and I'm calling him the man with dementia. The man with dementia. Let's read verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intensely at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. Now, can you just take that in for a moment? Remember this, your problem is not that you don't hear the word. James, in this portrait of the man with dementia, assumes that Christians are going to be hearing the word. And he was speaking to a generation who didn't even own copies of the Bible. Almost none of them would have owned their own copy of the scriptures, although if they were wealthy enough, they would have perhaps procured one. But here the scriptures were read, but they were hearing it. It also assumes that hearing the word is capable of transforming you. Hearing the word, you would say, in and of itself, could be enough to deal with your stubborn sin. The problem is not that you don't hear the word. Your problem is, according to this, in the area, that painful area of what you do with the word after you've heard it. Now, I'm going to say this once and then I'm going to say it again. What you do after the sermon is equally as important as hearing the sermon itself. What you do after you hear a sermon, or after you read scripture, is equally as important as hearing or reading itself. Brothers, I feel as though in my Christian life, for more than 20 years. I've failed more here than anywhere else. Is this the why of your problem? This man had been listening well, verse 23, like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Mirrors were less than perfect by a long way, but here's a man who's looking intently at his face in a mirror, and it's just a picture for us, a portrait. And his problem wasn't with the way he looked. It wasn't with the way he listened to the word, if you want to make that transfer. It was with what he did afterwards. Simple, verse 24, he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He's got dementia. He's got Christian dementia. There was a famous neurologist, Oliver Sacks, and he wrote a remarkable book called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. If you want an entertaining read from the medical world, read The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. And the subtitle is And Other Clinical Tales. He tells the story of a man he calls the Lost Mariner, Jimmy G. Jimmy G. had been an alcoholic after the Second World War. His consumption of alcohol and his failure to consume food had left him deficient of vitamin B1, thiamine, which is essential for the life of a particular part of your brain. When you're deficient in thiamine for long enough, it destroys that part of the brain that converts short-term memories into stored long-term memories. And Jimmy G had what you call anterograde amnesia. He was unable to form long-term memories. And that happened in 1945, but by the time Oliver Sacks was writing his book, it was about late 70s, about 1980, published in 1985. And at that point, Jimmy G still believed it was 1945. He was relatively happy as long as they kept him in a room with no mirrors. Every few minutes, he forgot what he did a few minutes ago. When he saw the doc, he'd greet him cheerily. Hello, doc. New here? Same doctor for years. If he saw himself in a mirror, he'd start screaming, "Who is that? What's wrong with me?" Because as far as he was concerned, he was 19 and just got out of the Navy, and the war was over and all was relatively well. He'd already forgotten that he drank to forget. And he drank himself into oblivion. Korsakoff's dementia. Some of you have stubborn sins. You come before the Bible, you read, you hear the word, you hear a sermon, and you see yourself and scream. And then you go away and forget. What's wrong with you? You have Christian dementia. You are this man. And that, if I'm not mistaken, is why you cannot overcome your stubborn sins, because you are failing to become a doer of the word. How do you fix that? How do you fix that? Well, thankfully, James didn't stop there, and he gives us this wonderful portrait of the man you want to be. I'm calling him the man of action. That's because I didn't want to call him the action man, in case you thought about those eyes. He's the man of action. The man of action. I want you to notice four features of the man of action that James paints for us here. The first is he stoops. He looks into the law of the perfect law, the law of liberty. Law of liberty, that is, would mean the law that brings liberty. Some difficulty in different commentaries interpreting that. I think it's fairly clear and enough for today to just say this is the law that brings liberty. It's the law that would be characterized by bringing about liberty. Liberty from the dominion of sin. John 8, 31, Jesus said this, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." Set you free from what? Your parents? Some of you wish that was true. Set you free from your job? No, set you free from sin. This person who looks into the law of liberty is the one who's becoming the doer of the word, because the law of liberty is the word. And I think that's the clincher for me in interpreting this passage. He's talking about becoming doers of the word, and then he's talking about the law of looking into the law of liberty and persevering in the law. He's talking about the word. It's the same word. The law is often taken as the whole of the word. And if you understand how the law brings liberty, you don't have a problem saying things like the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love it." Why? Because it brings liberty to me. Your law is a delight. And again and again and again, you read Psalm 119, it's just in itself an indulgent delight in the word. But the law is the whole of the word. And that's what the man of action is looking into here. He's looking into it. The Greek word, parakupto, fascinating Greek word. It crops up again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, I think, with the angels looking into these things. Even angels long to look into these things. It would mean, in essence, to stoop to look. It would mean it can be used to mean bend over. And in the context of reading your Bible, it would mean for you poring over your Bible, stooping to look into it. And as a former osteopath, I have to say, I don't think that means you have to bend your back awkwardly. But it's an attitude of heart, isn't it? To bend over, to look into, to pore over the word. This is the first feature of this man of action. He's stooping. He's looking into it. And actually, this is just as strong a word in Greek as the word used for the man who looked intently at his natural face in the mirror in the previous verse. He looks in the verse before that, verse 23. He looks intently, katanoeo and parakupto. They're equally serious forms of looking. The point is not to contrast the seriousness of the two. The point is simply to say that he looks and he looks and he stoops. He doesn't just glance at it. He doesn't just grab a soundbite and move on. He's looking and he's stooping and he's poring over it. Just like the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law," and then added, "It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. But then this man of action doesn't just pore over the word, he also perseveres. He doesn't just stoop. Secondly, he stays in the word. He stays, he perseveres. There's the word in our English Bible, parameno in the Greek. Meno means abide or remain. Para, alongside or with. And the picture is very simple. He sticks at it. He stares at the word. He studies it. He stays in the word. He sticks with it. He's the man of action, is a man who stoops. I'm sorry, misread myself. The man of action is a man who stops. He stops. He stays with the word. He lingers, he lives in the word. Now that's different from the demented Christian, isn't it? Some of you think you know some demented Christians who spend all their time in the Bible, and we've met those, but that's a different meaning of the word demented. Those Christians who think about nothing else, we've met some even in this church in a brief period of 3.5 years who seem to be so intent on reading the Bible that they don't notice anyone else around them ever and don't talk to people, and then you realize after a while that they are actually crazy, and then they've lost their normal ability to interact socially, and they have some problems. But that's not the kind of demented I'm talking about. This demented Christian, I mean the forgetful Christian, as in verse 24, he's not lingering. He may stare intently at his natural face in the mirror, but then he goes away and he forgets. But this man of action stops. He lingers. He stays. He lives. He remains with the word. And brothers, if you are ever going to overcome that stubborn sin, what you do after the sermon, what you do after you read the Bible, counts equally. You need to be making this your meditation all the day. You need to be staying with the word. But thirdly, the man of action stores. He stores. He stoops. He stares, or stays rather. And then he also stores, verse 25, being no hearer who forgets. Now, here's a novel idea. How about memorizing the Word of God? How about that? I know it's a novel idea. I can't think of anyone else who's come up with that before. Have you ever heard of such an idea? Memorizing the Word of God. Now, did I hear you say that? Did you just say, I'm not very good at memorizing? Before I point you out, actually I didn't hear anyone, but before I embarrass anyone, do you know your own address? You do. That's complex. You had to learn it. You had to memorize it. If you can memorize your own address, you can memorize a verse of the Bible, no problem. It's just a case of whether you need to, whether you want to, whether you're prepared to go through that process. Writing it out a number of times. Maybe you're someone who does struggle to memorize even your own address, but you got there in the end, or you can remember the address that you wrote out on all those forms 2 years ago still, but just not the one that you've yet to pay real attention to. But brother, it is possible. The point in question is whether you want to enough. You can remember most things that you want to if you want it enough. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Brother, that calls into question how much you want to stop sinning, doesn't it? That's really a searching question. You have stubborn sins that you say you want to get rid of. Oh, but you know, another word that the Puritans used to use was bosom sins. Because there's a question over how much do you want rid of that thing? If the word has the answers, if you hear the answers in the word and you're prepared to just let that go and forget all about it and move on, do you really want to be rid of that sin? I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's a man who knows the connection between remaining in the word, abiding in the word, and being free, the truth setting you free. Some verses, by the way, brothers, are like silver bullets. You can just pull out that gun with a one-shot verse. How about this one? Proverbs 6, 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? You like that one, don't you? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like an armed man, like a robber, and want like an armed man. Yeah, that will help, won't it? You know, memorize that. Memorize that. Write it down. Read that to yourself as you go to bed at night and just before you set your alarm. You want to slay some sin? You need to load your gun with those silver bullet verses. Carry them with you. When that sin pops up its ugly head, pull those verses out and empty the clip. Shoot it dead. A good verse can kill a bad sin. But you have to have it with you. It has to be on the tip of your tongue. Brothers, the man of action, the action man, stores. He stores the word. He stoops. He stays. He stores. Finally, but fourthly, he steps. He steps. The man of action acts. The man of action acts. He takes steps of action. Action has steps. What do I mean? Literally in the Greek, a doer of work. A doer of work. And now doing work is the opposite of what? Inaction. Oh, how some of us love inaction. Do you know, by the way, that feeling of paralysis, of inaction, of almost inability to do something? You can be the person who's lying in bed, and that verse, how long will you lie there, O sluggard, is going round and round and round in your head, but your legs are not moving. We laugh, brothers, but our stubborn sins grieve a heavenly Father who died for us to be free from them. What's the problem then? Why do you feel so helpless? Now, one thing is for sure, just looking at your sin and watching it exist is never going to change it. You cannot overcome sin by ignoring it. You cannot have victory over sin by closing your eyes to it. There is no ostrich approach to victory in the Christian life. You can guarantee, however, that there are concrete, specific actions that the Bible would have you take to overcome your sin. Don't hide from them. Don't fall into the dangerous trap, and it's come again into the Christian world, of expecting to be sanctified by grace, just an infusion of grace. I'm just going to meditate upon the grace of God and somehow I'll overcome everything. Where in that theology is become a doer of the word? This is part of the deal, brother. If you want to overcome stubborn sin, and this is a part of the deal that you have to do. The man of action takes steps. Sometimes walk down Hatton Gardens, just along the road here. Christian told me all about Hatton Gardens. He said it's the place that people come from all over London if they want to buy a ring. Did you buy your ring there? Too expensive. You can go to Hatton Gardens and walk down even row after row of fine jewelers. They're all there, even H. Samuel. So they're not all too expensive. But you can go down that one street and window shop jewels, exquisite jewels, just the other side of the glass. You may even stare in wonder at that jewel. But brothers, so many of us are like those people window shopping. There are rare jewels right in front of our eyes. Precious, precious truths. We may even stare in wonder at the truth, even consider the power and the beauty of that jewel. But the cost of ownership is more than we're prepared to pay. And we walk away. Some of us have become almost professional window shoppers, walking from truth to truth to truth and owning almost nothing. We're not prepared to put in the effort to really search and study Scripture. We're not prepared to sacrifice the time and stay with it. We're not prepared to overcome our inhibitions and memorize and put in the hard work to store that Scripture away. And we're not prepared to take the steps of action that the truth requires when it stares us in the face. Brothers, you need to own the truth. It's really no good just looking at it. You need to take it home with you. You need to stoop. You need to pore over this Bible. You need to stay. You need to persevere in it, to stick at it. You need to store. You need to put it away in your memory. But finally, you do actually have to step into action. You need to take the steps required, no matter the cost. Our Father in heaven, you know that as I preach this as a man to men, and you are God and you see everything, including our hearts, the struggles that we have inwardly, and you know that we are just dust. You know our frame. Thank you that you are a heavenly Father who's compassionate and also patient with us. Lord, if you were to regard our iniquity, who could stand? When we consider the many opportunities, the much grace that you've poured out, the precious truths that we've looked at and walked away from, the failure to store up your word in our heart that we may not sin against you, which reveals our allegiance to certain bosom sins, darling sins, sins which we are loathed to let go of for some reason. Oh Lord, we're ashamed of ourselves. We see our problem. Oh Father, please grant us today, hear our prayer that you would grant us the solution. Make us, teach us to become doers of the word. Give us, we pray, that understanding. Help us now in a few moments to understand our resources. Help us to understand our enemy, to know our enemy, and to know our duty. And we pray that you would pour out your blessing on us today. Tired as many of us are, we pray for your help. We pray that we would not be hearers only, as James put it, deceiving ourselves. Oh, make us doers of your word. Give us grace to overcome our sin, to put away, to kill those sins. We pray that it would be today. Help us, Lord, to take the action required so that after we hear, after we read, we do what is equally as important. We ask it all, thanking you for your kindness to us, giving this opportunity to immerse ourselves in your word. Thank you for these men. Bless them, I pray. Bless our poor land. Raise up laborers, for the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. We pray that you would raise up many to proclaim the truth, to live for the truth, and that you would light a fire in our hearts today for Christ's sake. Amen.